today in our scripture text, Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. So let's look at that, and then we're going to stop really, really early on here in this text, and you'll see why. Listen to this. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says, the law of Moses was unable. The law of Moses was unable. I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to explain to you what it is about the law of Moses that was unable. And to do that, I have dipped into our church app tab that provides a Bible reading plan that comes with videos. And one of the videos is about the law. And so allow me, if you would, to explain why the law of Moses was unable, but to do so in video. Check this out.
You're most likely familiar with the Ten Commandments in the Bible, stuff we generally take as good advice. Don't murder, don't steal, honor your parents, the list goes on.
And those are just the first 10. There are actually a total of 613 commands, all given to ancient Israel, found in the first 5 books of the Bible, which in Hebrew are called the Torah.
Now, the word Torah is usually translated in English as the law, because it has all of these laws in it. And as you read through them, you wonder, am I supposed to obey some of these, all of these? I mean, what's the purpose of the law?
Well, that translation is kind of confusing because while the Torah has laws in it, the book itself is fundamentally a story about how God is creating new kinds of people who are fully able to love God and love others. And when Jesus taught about the Torah, he said that he was bringing that story to its fulfillment.
So walk me through the story and how it's fulfilled.
So the story begins with God creating humanity who rebels. And God chooses Abraham to bless all of the nations through his family, who end up in slavery down in Egypt, and so God rescues them. Then at Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with Israel, like an agreement. And all of the laws that Moses gives to Israel are the terms of that agreement. They're like a constitution. And so some of the laws, they're about rituals and customs that set Israel apart from the nations. Other laws are about social justice or morality. And by following these, Israel would show the other nations what God is like.
Okay, so the rest of the Torah is just the complete list of laws that Moses gives Israel?
No, the rest of the Torah just continues the story. And the 613 commands are only a selection from that original constitution. And even these have been broken up and placed at strategic points within the story. Now pay attention, because you'll see a really clear pattern. Moses gives the first laws to Israel.
Yeah, don't worship other gods, don't make idols.
And then right after that, there's a story of Israel breaking those very laws.
Yeah, they worship the golden calf.
And so Moses gives some more laws, and then you get more stories of rebellion. Some more laws, rebellion again, some more laws, more rebellion, and you start to see the point.
Right, no matter how many laws, they're just gonna continue to rebel.
So at the conclusion of the Torah story, Moses gives this final speech to Israel as they prepare to go into their new home. And he tells them, you guys, I know that you're not going to follow all of God's laws. You've proven to me that you're incapable. And Moses says the problem is that their hearts are hard and that they're going to need new, transformed hearts if they're ever going to truly follow God's law. And he was right. I mean, the story goes on to recount Israel's total failure.
They go into the land, they break all the laws.
Right. Now, the next section of books in the Jewish tradition are the 15 books of the prophets, and they reflect back on the story. For example, Ezekiel, he said that if Israel was ever going to obey the law, God's Spirit would have to transform their hard hearts into soft hearts. And Jeremiah said that's when obedience to God's commands wouldn't feel like a duty, but they would be written deep in their hearts. And Isaiah, he promised a future leader, Israel's Messiah, who will lead all of the people in obedience to the law. Now, in Jewish tradition, all of these books together are called the prophets, even the historical books, because they're continuing the story told from the perspective of the prophets.
Okay, so we have the law and the prophets, and they're telling one connected story about God's desire to bless the whole world through a people, Israel, who it turns out needs a new heart.
Yes, and Jesus saw himself as continuing that story. So he agreed with the law and the prophets when he taught that it's out of the human heart that come the most ugly parts of human nature. It's like the default setting of our hearts is opposed to God's law. But Jesus also said that he came to solve that problem, and in his words, to fulfill the law.
So what does he mean there, to fulfill the law?
Well, first he said that the demand of all of the laws in the Torah could be fulfilled by what he called the great command, that we are to love God and to love others.
So that seems pretty easy. I mean, we all want to love.
Well, we think we want to love. But Jesus showed how love is far more demanding than we realize. So he quotes the law, do not murder. And he says, yes, not killing someone is a very loving thing to do. But then he also says that when you treat someone with disrespect or when you nurse resentment against them, you're also violating God's moral ideal because you're not treating that person with love. And so Jesus said true love ought to extend even to our own enemies. So even though this command seems very simple, Jesus showed how our hearts are not currently equipped to fulfill even this basic command of God to love others.
And that's kind of a downer.
But where Israel failed, Jesus brought this story to its fulfillment. As Israel's Messiah, he fully loved God and others, and he showed all of the nations what God is truly like. He did this through his acts of compassion and mercy, and ultimately by loving his enemies even unto death. And after his resurrection, he told his followers that he would send God's Spirit to transform their hearts so that they could follow him and fulfill the purpose of the law, to love God and to love their neighbor. So this fulfills the story of the law and the prophets, or in the words of the Apostle Paul, the one who loves fulfills the law.
We have subscribed to these videos, and it's a great way for you to learn a massive amount of helpful, inspiring, transformative bit of wisdom in terms of what the Bible is and all the things that it accomplishes in our heart. And so let's look here at Romans chapter 8. We just saw what the law could not do. Verses 3 and 4 puts it this way: the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have, and in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving us his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. So God does a work, and he does the work that's needed to do two things. God does the work needed to save us. It's not our work, it's his work. But he also does, and also he does a second work, and that work that he does is to sanctify us. And here's how I put it in the big idea. God does the work that's needed to help us both believe in and to behave like Jesus. So whose work is it? Let me see if you're listening. Whose work is it? God's work. It's his work to save us, his work to sanctify us, or which means transform us, which can also be translated, he makes us Christ-like, like Jesus. But it's God's work to help us come to believe in, but also his work to help us behave like Jesus. Any Christian that you ask, if you were to bump into some believers or you to ask anyone here in our own church, we would say, ask you this question. What is the purpose that Jesus came to earth? Why did he come? Why did God send Jesus? I think there's a lot of us who are very familiar with exactly why Jesus came. He came to seek and, finish it, save the lost, right? Let me twist that a little bit. No, that's a bad word. Not twist it. Let me twist the Bible a little bit for you here publicly. Let me add something. No, you don't want to add something to the Bible. Let me fill in a little bit. What if that's not the primary reason that Jesus came? What if that's not the only reason Jesus came, was to seek and save the lost? What if Jesus also came to do something even more amazing, which is this? What if Jesus came not only to save us, but he also came to make us, who he created, to be more like him? In other words, to bear the image of God the way that he intended us to be. So get this, he didn't just came to claim us, he also came to clean us. So there's two parts of being what we call being saved. It is a work of God to save us, it's also a work of God to sanctify us, to change us, to clean us up. So we come to God. In fact, look at how Dr. Timothy Keller, he's an author, a former pastor, a leader of a gospel movement here in our country. Here's what he says. The thing Jesus lives for, the purpose, check this out, the purpose of his entire life is to make us holy and fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. See what I mean? There is more than seeking and saving the lost. It's also not just to save us, but to change us. And this is, imagine this, so imagine this. When we fail, stumble, sin, blow it, when we're immoral, irreverent, apathetic, selfish, we literally challenge and undermine and subvert the very purpose in which Jesus was sent to the earth. Now, we're going to get to some good news, but that's what happens when we fall short, when we are sinful. I think many of us by nature, or maybe also by nurture, we've gotten parts of the Christian faith wrong. Some of you who have some, there's some bones in your body that are honest reflection, and you are somewhat transparent about some of the weaknesses that you have in your life, both as a Christian, privately, personally, but also corporately. There's some ways that we've gotten the Christian faith wrong. This showed up, I remember in youth ministry, this showed up in our, we used to do these things with our students, and many churches still do now, and they're so, in so many ways, they inspire people, but they're called human videos. Also, we would have these students do dramas. And without fail, on a regular basis, no matter which part of the country your church youth group came from, almost always when the students were portraying sin, almost always, the sin could be listed just like this. Smoking, always in the human video, smoking. This is smoking, right? Because, I mean, I don't, you know. Drinking, which was always illustrated by somebody drinking. Drugging, which sometimes got really extreme. It was like full needle in the veins. And then lastly, some kind of sexual immorality that was portrayed by teen pregnancy. And as harmless as that seemed, keep in mind that a lot of these videos and dramas were kind of scripted by adults trying to demonstrate to the world or to the audience, and unfortunately printing, stamping, rubbing into the skin of our teenagers that sin is doing things like smoking, drinking, drugging, and sex outside of marriage. Now, obviously you can make a case that some of those are disputable matters, some of those are a health issue that somebody needs to think through, and others are sin, sexual immorality is sin. But here's what I'm wondering. I'm wondering if it's possible that by doing this, we had reduced our faith down to the idea that if you don't do the bad things the world does and do more of the things that Christians do, read the Bible, attend church, give faithfully. In my house, I mean, we had some extra rules that my mom was really committed to. I mean, my movies were you don't go to the movies, right? You don't do that. And I still remember the day that my mom gave up and she said, you go to the movies if you want to, but don't forget, you know how I feel about it. And she'd hold her crooked finger up like this. I have them too. And she would say, be sure your sins will find you out. So basically, my mother dared me to go to the movies with the weight of heaven on her side. But also, when anything on television came on that was in any way romantic, or if there was any kissy facing on the TV, my mom would go, that's disgusting. Where's the remote control? And my dad always had it, would be fumbling it like, I don't know where it is. We're gonna have to, I can't find it. So I don't mean to belittle my mom's convictions, but here's what I wanted to offer to you. I wanted to offer to you the possibility that holiness is not the freedom from or abstaining from or avoiding bad things that non-believers do. It is not a work that you and I accomplish, achieve, aspire to. There is a work of holiness that is lower than our skin that only God can do and only God has done. He has made it possible for us to be holy and to avoid being what we would consider a religious moralist. Now, here's what that means, because if we are intensively insisting that our kids or our own lives, that we stop doing immoral things that the world does and start doing what Christians do, we may be accidentally, unintentionally raising our children to be religious moralists. And when you raise a child to be a religious moralist, they have to miss the person and work of Jesus in order to succeed at being a good religious moralist. Let me show you what I mean. I have a couple of definitions really quick. Here's what religion is, just so we know what we're talking about. Religion is this: the rules we have to follow to make God happy with us and also to make ourselves acceptable to God. So that's what basically all of religion is. We do things that somehow make God happy with us and make ourselves acceptable to God. Secondly, here's what moralism is. It's the belief, it's the conviction, it's the agreement that keeping the right rules will give us peace and joy. Now, don't we all agree that if you do the right things long enough, you avoid serious consequences? Don't we all agree that? We agree with that. Of course we do. But let's go on. Here's what it says. But also that by doing so, it makes us right with God. In other words, we perform well, and in exchange, God accepts us and approves us. There's an exchange. And often we think of morals as a list of good things, like the Ten Commandments that we have to do, and that we have to probably, and if God gives us commandments, we have to uphold them and we have to follow them. And also, it would make sense that if we follow these rules, then God would be happy to him because he gave us these rules. Martin Luther said that moralism is the default mode of our heart, that unless the Spirit's at work and that our mind is sharp with the scriptures and has an esteem for Jesus, that our heart defaults to moralism. The problem for the moralist is this: moralists have good days and bad days. Moralists make good choices and bad choices. And on the days that you make good choices and good decisions, God accepts you. And then on the other days that you don't make good choices or you make bad decisions, the moralist believes that God rejects them or is in some ways really mad at them, gives them the silent treatment. We inadvertently believe this at times, and sometimes even raise our kids to believe that God's mad. And getting right with God and staying right with God is our work. But God the Father sent his Son so that the rules would be followed in those of us who walk by the Spirit. See, God didn't give us the law and then say, "Never mind. I don't know what I was thinking. Forget about that. I don't want you to be a religious moralist." God gave us the law to reveal something to us. He gave us the law to say something vivid to us. And that's what Paul writes to the Jews who are in Rome and the Gentiles who are in Rome. And he's trying to explain to them, look, you got to get this right. Because if you are a religious moralist, you will miss the heart and soul of the gospel, which is where your saving faith is found. And here's what he says. God has done the work. God is doing the work. And here's what he tells us. He tells us three things that God sent to save us. Three things that God sent to save us and also to change us. Number one, he sent his rules, his laws, 10 commandments plus 603 more. He sent his rules to reveal our natural weakness, that by nature, that our instincts on the surface, without the work of God in our life, we do the wrong thing. We fail to do the right thing. We esteem and adore and care about anyone and anything above God and above other people. So here's where he says it. He says, the law of Moses was unable to save us. Our good behavior was unable to save us. Following the rules was unable to save us. So I finally got my chance to go to the movies when I said to my mom, theologically, Mom, keep in mind that God is no happier with me at the theater than he is with you at home watching soap operas. And my mom slapped me across the face. I'm just kidding. It was a fist. It wasn't a fist. Kidding. So listen to this. Here's why Paul is writing this, because you know what the Jews in Rome were doing? The Jews in Rome were watching the Gentiles come to faith, and they were going, No. It is not Jesus by faith through the grace of God alone. You see, there's this thing called circumcision, and if we have to be circumcised to be in the family of God, then you've got to be circumcised to be in the family of God. Secondly, there was also food laws. That the Jews were telling the Gentile believers they must observe the Sabbath day. You must observe the Sabbath, you must be circumcised, you must observe the laws to make the foods that you're eating clean in order to join the family. This is what we do, this is how we follow the rules, this is what's right and just for us to make us acceptable to God. You have to do the same thing. And Paul is writing in Romans chapter 8 to say, no, don't make the Gentiles, you can't make the outsiders give them a gateway to enter into the kingdom by anything other than above and beyond faith in Jesus alone. By the grace of God, it's the faith that saves the Gentile. And by the way, Paul also reminds them, don't forget, there was a famous Jew, you may have heard of him, named Abraham. And why was he justified before God? Was it his own righteousness? No, it was the faith in his heart that justified him before the Father. So now listen, let me remind you here that the law wasn't weak. The law that God revealed didn't fail. What was weak and what failed was our natural instincts and abilities to actually follow it because of the weakness of our sinful nature. Now, think of how many times you have, has anybody else besides me thought several times a month, all right, I'm going to start eating better on Monday. Monday. Usually this is about Friday night. Usually we're at Gannon's. And I say, all right, this is a cheat week end. And I start thinking to myself, I'm going to eat better on Monday. Come Monday, can't do it. How many of you ever thought to yourself, I got to give more. I should be more generous. I'm going to start giving more. Can't do it. How many of you ever thought, I'm going to get to bed earlier. Can't do it. Has anybody ever thought, I'm going to start holding my tongue more. Can't do it. How many of you ever thought, I'm going to stop this road rage and just let them pass me? Can't do it. I need to apologize more. Can't do it. Here's my point. We have our own expectations. We have our own laws. We have our own behavioral regulations that we decide on ourselves. And guess what? Am I the only one who is so weak I can't follow my own laws? God gives us laws to save our soul. We can't do it. Why would we think that you and I, who can't eat better, give more, go to bed earlier, hold our tongue, apologize more often, why would we think that we would be able to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength? We would love him above and beyond anyone or anything. Why would we ever think that we would be able to love others above and beyond ourselves if we can't hold ourselves to our own standards? And here's what Paul is revealing, and he's saying this to both the Jews and the Gentiles. He's telling them that we are just like a summer day puddle on the ground. A puddle of rainwater. We have plenty of those as illustrations here. We are just like a puddle of water. And that means this, that on the surface, we can be clear and shiny, even attractive to the kids to plunge into on the surface. But all you need to do to see what that puddle is really made of is stir it up a little bit. Just aggravate the water a little bit. Then what happens? All of that junk stirs up, comes up to the surface, and it shows. Now, I have some stirring sticks in my life called children. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. They're beautiful and they're terrific. But we have aggravation at work. We have aggravation at home, aggravation in our marriage, aggravation. Anybody have a car? The car makes me the most unsanctified person on the planet. The things that happen to my cars and with my cars, and it stirs up all of this gunk comes to the surface. And Paul is writing to the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's saying, you can't just look shiny and attractive on the surface like you've got it together, because we have this thing under the surface called a heart, and it needs to be addressed, and it needs to be treated, and it needs to be changed. And by the way, keep in mind that in Romans chapter 3, Paul says there's a payment for this dirty puddle that gets stirred up. There's a payment. There's a requirement. This is so dirty, and it's so separate and so juxtaposed, so contradictory, so in clash with the character and nature of God, that he says, I can't look upon this sinful person whom I created. I have to look away, and there is a wage. There's a punishment for sin, and it's death. Now, in the Old Testament, they dealt with sin by shedding the blood of an animal. Animal's blood had the power that God had invested in it to erase not just the sin in the sight of God, but also the effect and impact on sin to separate. So it was a goat or a bull that was separated, that was used to separate. And the reason that he did that was to remove the penalty for misbehaving. So God did this in this unique work of providing not a bull and not a goat, but he provided someone who was named the Lamb of God, who was Jesus. And his blood was shed on the cross, and forever and always it is that blood that washes away our sin in the sight of God and makes us able to approach God and be what we call saved. See, God did the work to give us the law. He sent us the law, and he says, you need a Savior. You need a Savior. By the way, can I mention something? I wonder if I could invite you to change your approach in the way that you deal with your own failure, your own sin, your own immorality, your own moments where you lose your temper or you lash out or you're self-centered, whatever your thing is. But also, could I invite you to change the way we approach your children and loved ones who fail and sin? And here's what I want to ask you to consider. Would you ever consider, when they're immoral, when they break God's rules, when they break your rules, when they break your heart, when they break God's heart, could I invite you to change your approach? And instead of criticizing them, and instead of condemning them, could I invite you to remind them, this is why we need the blood of the Lamb. This is why we need a rescuer. This is why we need a Savior. Listen, if you grind the failure with the thumb of condemnation and criticism, we stand on the pedestal and we share with religious moralists who were to imply that we too, we no longer, we used to back in the day struggle with failure and sin, but we don't anymore. And you should be more like us. See, the law was revealed to us to say, see? See? So here's what I commit before my Father in heaven is, God, would you remind me that as my children stumble and fail, as my wife and I in our life together and our life individually, as we stumble and fail, may it always be a work of the Spirit to remind us we need a Savior. We need an acceptable form of payment, and that God's not surprised that we were going to fail the law, that we were going to break the rules. So listen, rules and faithfulness, Paul says, can't save you. Doesn't have the power to save you. Following the rules and faithfulness can't save you. It also can't keep you saved. Instead, it is repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. You've got number two, the fill-in I gave you already. He sent us his son to remove the penalty. So when we do fail, God did what the law could not do. He sent his son as a blood sacrifice. That's why when people say, hey, when you're born again, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Here's what he means. If you've heard that everywhere and all the time, here's what it means. That someone somewhere had to pay the penalty of sins, but by God's grace, he sent not a goat or a bull like he did in the Old Testament. He sent the lamb. And the lamb's blood is always and forever legally defeating the condemnation of sin and paying the price for our rule breaking and always washing away. And you know what that means? Our failure, your kids' failure, it's not final. If you have faith in Jesus, it means that when you fail, when you break your wedding vows, when you break your father's heart, when you break your spouse's heart, when you break your parents' heart, when you break someone's heart, this failure is never final because Jesus has been sent by the Father to remove the penalty for our sins. There is therefore now no condemnation for what? For who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. Not for those who are keeping the law faithfully, but for those who are in Christ Jesus. Faith and repentance. That means that when we break hearts and when we break laws, we come back to God in full repentance and faith. You know what that does? It has the power not just to restore your relationship with God, but it also restores broken relationships with mom and dad, brothers and sisters. Repentance. I accept responsibility. I did it wrong. I failed. I need forgiveness. And you can now listen, knowing that the penalty is removed means that we can serve God out of joy instead of agony, worry, concern. We can rest and relax when we approach God. That means that your failure is so, it's not final in this way. Every morning, you start fresh with new mercies and no condemnation. Every morning. Now, I'm hoping that I don't have to wait till the morning for the mercies of God, but that is a beautiful saying in the scriptures that his mercies are new every morning. Now, lastly, number three, he sent us his spirit. He sent us his spirit. Why? Because he replaced our weak nature. He replaced our weak nature. We are still expected to love God above all things, everyone and everything. That's the summation of the law. We are still expected to love other people above ourselves. How do we do that? God didn't just send us the law, which reveals our need and our weakness. He didn't just send us our son, which is able to take the place and remove the penalty for our sins, but he also sent us the Spirit to replace our weak nature. And in so doing, he gave us unnatural spiritual power. He did this for those of us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead we follow the Spirit. So let me ask you a question. What is it that motivates you to do the right thing? When you pick up your Bible, when you yield and submit to someone else, when you adore God above everyone and everything, when you love somebody more than you love yourself, when you care for someone more than you care for yourself, when you bear the image of God in every possible way, what is it that motivates you to do that? When you are Christ-like, it will be because, you've got this in your notes, you let Christ-likeness, your real Christ-likeness, be generated by your fullness of heart and not your fear of punishment or embarrassment. That means that there's a power that's driving you, and according to Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, there is a new power that replaces our weak power. It's unnatural, it's supernatural, and it's at work in us, causing us to be Christ-like. And there's another motivator called condemnation and the law, and here's what it is. It's fear and pride. Fear, pride. Now, some of you grew up in a holiness movement, and you know all about being motivated by fear, right? And for some, you know all about being motivated by pride. Now, here's what I mean by this. When you're motivated by fear or pride, here's what it means. And this is important for us. It's important for us to notice this and reject weak wrong motives for demanding Christ-like behavior of yourself and other people. It's important for us to recognize that is not a biblical, God-word, gospel-centric, saturated way to do the right thing. Christ-like behavior cannot be motivated by fear and pride, and we have to reject it. Here's what I'm asking you to do. Would you reject that? Would you say, no more fear, no more pride? And by fear, I mean this. You're afraid. You're afraid. You do the right thing because you're afraid that God will punish you. He likes me, I'm doing good things. He doesn't like me and will punish me, I'm doing bad things. He likes me, I'm doing good things, I'm doing the right thing, I'm having clean thoughts, I'm having honorable intentions, I'm having a bad day, he rejects me. This is what I'm saying. It is a lack of assurance. It is a lack of joy in the grace of God that the work that is being that has been done to satisfy him to accept us is the work of his son. Also, it's the fear that God will never or won't or will no longer accept me when I misbehave. Now, here's what pride says. Now, pride is so sneaky. Pride is so sneaky. It's in our bones. It's in our veins. And certainly, it's in our flesh. Pride says this. I am Christ-like. I do the right things because I'm concerned what people are going to say about me if I don't. Because I'm primarily concerned about my reputation. Because my greatest concern is how much sin costs me. My greatest concern is that God reward me for doing the things that he expects. My greatest reward is that people will notice me, people will honor me, and people will esteem me. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it too much of a stretch to say that is a powerful motive to do the right things? It's a powerful motive to live a Christ-like life. Now, there's another motive that's called fullness, okay? We have the fear that tends to be a moralistic, religious way of doing the right things and being Christ-like. But then there's another motive called the fullness. This is for true spirit-filled believers. True spirit-filled believers are not just dynamic in the operation of the gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament. True spirit-filled believers are motivated by this unnatural power that is supernatural in its nature that is at work in us. And this is every single time there is some level where the Spirit is at work. Here's how you will know it. There is an aroused interest, a curiosity, a delight in, or a desire for Jesus. Anytime you adore Jesus, anytime you think of and esteem Jesus highly, anytime you have an affection for Jesus, anytime you're grateful for Jesus, anytime you sing wholeheartedly about Jesus, anytime that you are so delighted to know Jesus and you see Jesus for who he is and your heart submits to Jesus, did you know that's a work of the Spirit that God has sent to help you be Christ-like? It's not our work. We don't boast in it. It means the Spirit is alive in us. By the way, here's the symptom. Here, if you want a phrase to identify the work of the Spirit, here it is. If you got a pen or you write or you've got a brain that can remember this, listen to this. Here's what it is. Every time we want to be like him, every time we do what's right, we want to be like him, and we don't have to be like him, right? So Christ-likeness, when the Spirit's at work, means this. We want to be like him. It's not that we have to be like him. Got that? I said, hey, if you write this down, and then I give you like six jumbled up sentences. When we want to be like him, and we don't have to. We don't feel like we have to. That's when we're authentically following Jesus. That's when the fullness of the work of the Spirit is at work and not fear. Keep this in mind. Don't forget this. The work that needed to be done to save you and also sanctify you is a work of God. It's a work of the Spirit. It's a work of the Son. It's a work of the law that reveals to us that we need a Savior, to remove the penalty of our misbehaving and to replace our weak nature. Let's pray together. Father, you are...